Ask him to be with us and empower us here this morning so that we can hear the word of God and respond with a Holy Spirit conviction to the word. Let's pray. Father, may our soul cry out from the inside out. May we see you for who you are. May we get a greater glimpse of your majesty and your glory so that it would change us. We'd be different as we walk out these doors. And today, as I preach this message, as we hear the word of God, may we be different walking out of here. May your spirit illuminate our hearts. May we be changed from the inside out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 5. You can use a pew Bible that's in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that one. It's our gift to you. You can grab that one and take it home with you. Read it. It's good. It'll tell you about who God is and who you are. And it's changed my life and it'll change yours. So take that with you. I will also put some passages up on the screen as well. As you're turning there, we are going to be doing a series that we're calling Skeptical right out of Easter. So the following week, we're starting a series called Skeptical. And in this series, we're going to be addressing some of your biggest questions, some of your toughest questions, some of your, you know, thorniest questions. Those questions that make maybe you or some of your friends or your family members say, I don't know if I can buy into Christianity. It's those questions that we're going to address. And what we want you to do, I want you to put this up on the screen. Pull out your phones right now. Pull out your phones. I know pastor's telling you to pull out your phones in church. Get over it. Do it, okay? Pull out your phones. Pull out your phones. And put this number in. Text me right now your biggest questions. The biggest questions that your friends have, that your coworkers have about Christianity, about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about religion. What are your biggest questions? All right, we're going to take these questions that you give us today and over the next couple of weeks, and we're going to form our series around the questions that you have, okay? So your voice matters, okay? This is your opportunity. Just text that in. Don't worry, we won't spam you or anything like that. You can text this in, and of course, we'll have this up on the screen at the end of the service if you don't get a chance to do that now. So please do that. One of my favorite movies is Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Any Holy Grail fans out there, okay. And probably one of my favorite scenes is they come upon this village and there's a trial happening in this village. You remember this? There's a woman on trial and they're trying to determine whether this woman is a witch. And they go through all of these, you know, reasons of why she may or may not be a witch. They determine that because she floats, if you throw her in water, that she must be made out of wood. And wood floats, and because wood floats, there's also other things that float, you know, like ducks. Ducks float. And so, therefore, because she's made out of wood, and because she floats, and because ducks also float, if she weighs the same amount as a duck, she must be a witch. I mean, clearly, this is clear logic. I don't know what's the problem. You guys are looking clear. It's very clear. So they go to the scales, right? And they put her on the scales. And sure enough, she weighs the same amount as a duck. And so, of course, you know what they're going to have to do. Burn her, right? We've seen the movie. These English people are strange, strange creatures. Really funny movie. You know, we might not be using scales to weigh witches and ducks these days. But every single one of us is weighing and measuring on the scales of our mind other people and ourselves. We are constantly sort of weighing and evaluating the significance of other people or ourselves based on a whole number of factors. We calibrate, if you would, the scales in our head based on what we think is most valuable, what we think is most worthy or significant. Many people weigh people based on their net worth. Here in this town, more recently in Philly, the story was, for a long time, how much is Bryce Harper going to be worth? And we found out what the number was, $330 million. We put a price tag and a value on worth. Many use scales in their mind to measure significance based on, you know, how successful or influential you are in a particular field of work that you have. Those, you know, fitness folks out there, it's, you know, how toned your abs are or how many pull-ups you can do. It's what we value. Maybe those in the political arena, it's how many votes you can get or how many bills you can pass or how much you can affect change in your community for good. We have all kinds of different scales that we measure and judge, and we calibrate our scales based on what we think is significant. Let me throw out a name to you of somebody who's very influential that most of you have no idea who they are. Any of you ever hear the name Richard Tyler Blevins, a.k.a. Ninja? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay, a handful of you. 98% of you don't know who that is. But he, if you are a millennial or a Gen Z gamer, you know exactly who that is. Because Ninja is probably the most famous gamer that's out there. He makes somewhere between $6 and $10 million a year as a professional video game player. And he has like 20 million YouTube followers, right? So you know, some of you know this guy is very influential. So if you're in the gaming world, that's how you measure it, right? How good at gaming you are, how much influence you have, how much credibility you have. We all do this all the time. We calibrate the scales of our mind based on what we consider valuable. Now let me ask you another question. What do you think God measures? What's significant to God? How does God calibrate the scales of heaven? What's he measuring? Well, if you sort of ask the man on the street, most people, what they'll say is, you know, when you die one day, you stand at the pearly gates, Peter's there, and Peter gets out the scales, you know? And on one side, it's all your good, and on the other side, it's all your bad, and he sort of weighs them out. And of course, you know, he measures on a curve, okay? So generally, we're all pretty good, except those really, really bad people. Is this how God measures? Well, let's find out, because today that's kind of the message in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, I'm sorry, 5, Daniel chapter 5, we are going to encounter a man who suddenly and terrifyingly begins to understand that God indeed does measure and weigh us, and he finds out that what God is measuring is completely different than what he could have ever imagined. And as we look at this passage, this story today, we're going to ask the question, well, what difference does this make in our life? So let's start chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and the nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And so they brought in all these gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and the nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Looking at this, and you should be saying, uh-oh, probably a bad idea, right? Now, let's give a little context of what's happening at this banquet. 30 years had passed between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so now Daniel's not that, you know, the vegan, kale-eating teenager that he was in chapter 1. He's now 80 years old. 80 years old. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. And here in this passage, it says that King Belshazzar is now in place. Daniel is still, we're going to run into Daniel a little later in the story. He's still going strong, by the way, at 80 years old. So apparently that vegan diet works out, right? Just keep going. Now, King Belshazzar is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But we actually know from history that he was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So you say, well, why does the Bible say that? Well, because the Aramaic doesn't have the word grandfather, it's just father. And how they did it back then is whoever was your most significant ancestor, that was called, designated as your father. Okay, so he's actually grandfather, but here it says father. Now, what do we find this king, Belshazzar, doing here in this text? He's partying. He's apparently partying hard. You thought some of the parties at UD were crazy. This is 1,000 of his best nobles. Wine is flowing. There's wives and concubines and who knows who else is there. And the picture you get is excess. You know, things are getting pretty crazy. And we kind of know this is because, you know how decisions usually get better the more intoxicated you become? No, of course not, right? They make some really bad decisions. Hey, let's pull out the wine goblets from the temple. You know, the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed and he took the prizes. Let's go and drink out of that. What is this? This is an act of defiance. This is an act that says, our gods are greater. Our gods are stronger. Not the God of Israel. Not the God of my grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Our gods. Our gods are greater. It's prideful. It's arrogant. It's a sign of rebellion against the Most High God. Now, we actually happen to know the exact date in history that this party took place. And that date is October 11th, 539 BC. You say, how in the world? That must have been one rager if you know the date of that part. We don't know the date because of the party so much, but because of what happened right after it. See, what we know from history is the very same time they're partying it up in Babylon is that the Medo-Persian army was actually surrounding the city. King Cyrus the Mede had already wiped out much of the rest of Babylon's territories. They took over Egypt, for example, and there they are outside of Babylon. They say, well, why in the world was Belshazzar partying? Well, because Belshazzar felt pretty good about his chances. He felt like, man, there's no way they're getting in here. You say, well, why would they think that? Do you remember last week when I talked a little bit about Babylon, how incredible this place was? It had a double wall system. The outer wall was 400 feet high, 80 feet thick. So you can imagine the weaponry in 500 BC not exactly going to penetrate that wall. They're not going to get through it, and they're not going to get over it. And so Belshazzar thought, man, go for it, guys. We've got it made inside here. We're going to party. That's how not afraid we are of you. However, the Medo-Persians were very clever with their strategy. They realized that a portion of the Euphrates River was actually flowing through the city, underneath the walls into the city. This is why it was so green. Remember I said that the city is kind of like New York City and Longwood Gardens had a baby, right? That's basically so green in that city. Well, this is why. The Euphrates ran underneath it. And so what they figured out is farther up the river, they could actually divert a portion of the Euphrates River off to the side, and slowly, without the people really noticing that much, the river would begin to decrease. And it would decrease far enough for them to be able to stick their heads out of the water, actually crawl underneath the wall without drowning, and sneak up on the other side without being noticed. And that is exactly what they did. All of this is happening while the party is raging. We pick up the story in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. And as he did, his face turned pale. And he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And the king summoned the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners. You know, listen, when there's something strange in the neighborhood, who are you going to call? The Ghostbusters. That's who he calls. Something really strange going on. He calls the Ghostbusters. These guys come here to the scene. Now, of course, we get this saying, the writing on the wall. You've heard that. In fact, I heard it yesterday, and I was like, oh, I wonder if they have any idea that that comes from the Bible. This is where we get it, that phrase, the writing on the wall. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. Now, I can't imagine how freaky this would have been. Can you imagine a finger just starting to write on the wall? No arm, no body attached to it, just a finger. Can you imagine what must have been going through in this moment? This is like some real like Stephen King kind of stuff going on. And so what do we see? Well, Belshazzar, this formerly confident, carefree, boisterous king, prideful king, all of a sudden, flush. All of a sudden, just doesn't know what to do. It says his knees were knocking. This is actually, in the Aramaic, it actually says that the joints of his loins became unhinged. I love it. That's awesome. The Bible wants us to see that this powerful king suddenly becomes spineless when he encounters the finger of God. When we encounter God for who he is, over and over again in Scripture, we see the same thing happen. This is our God. Now, we realize, of course, that some people see things when they're drinking, right? We know this. But apparently this wasn't just Belshazzar. Because as he calls in the Ghostbusters, so to speak, to come in, they see it too. The problem is they have no idea what it means. And if Belshazzar knew anything about his encounters with his grandfather had the same thing happen. Every time they roll these guys in, they're like, oh, gee, I don't know what this is. I don't know what this means. Of course, there's only one person in the kingdom who does know. And the queen mother, Nitocris, we know her name from history, she comes and she talks to her son. She encourages her son, Belshazzar. She says, listen, summon Daniel. This is the same Daniel that your grandfather used. See, man, this guy knows everything. And it says in verse 11, it says, he has the spirit of the gods in him, which is just a pagan way of saying this is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Daniel was. The Spirit gave this man boldness throughout his life. It gave him a godly witness, a godly reputation for, at this point, over 65 years. Incredible. 65 years. Belshazzar calls Daniel in, and Daniel chapter 5, verse 16, it says, Belshazzar says, now I have heard that you are able to interpret and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, you will have gold chains placed around your neck, like, you know, Mr. T style, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, I want to take an important aside to just talk a little bit about this. King Belshazzar says he will make him third highest reigning in the kingdom. And I want to tell you why that's significant. You know, Daniel 5, for a number of years, years and years and years, was one of the places that critics, skeptics of the Scripture, detractors of the Scripture would go to prove, here's why you can't rely on the Bible. In fact, freshman, you know, religion 101 classes, this is one of the places that they would go. Because they would say, we know from history that after Nebuchadnezzar, there were three kings, and the final king was Nabonidus. And Belshazzar is never mentioned anywhere in Scripture, or in history. We don't find him anywhere. And so therefore, listen, Daniel 5, it's a legend. I mean, it's just made up. They got their history wrong. Nabonidus, it should have been Nabonidus. They say Belshazzar. See, the Bible is something that you can't trust. And I wonder how many freshmen heard that from their PhD prof. Said, well, I mean, I guess that must be true. After all, I kind of want to justify some of my decisions that I want to make that maybe don't go so much with the Bible. And so, yeah, let's go with that. You know, forget what my parents said. Forget what my pastors have said, or those Sunday school teachers. I'm just going to go with this. And I'll take the passages in the Bible that I kind of like, you know, that talk about, you know, being loving and being good and, you know, being generous and that kind of thing. And the stuff in there that I don't really like, let's just kind of scrap that and we'll kind of make an amalgamation of our own. Here's the problem. Not that long ago in history, guess what they found? They found something called the Nabonidus cylinder. And on this cylinder, they found something really interesting, that King Nabonidus actually moved to Egypt during his reign because he worshipped a sun god. And guess what he did? He made the new regent, the new king of Babylon, none other than his son. Guess what his name was? Belshazzar. Yeah, the Belshazzar that's mentioned here in Scripture. And this is why when he says, I will make you third highest in the kingdom, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Nabonidus, Belshazzar, number three, would have been Daniel. And it just proves over and over again that the more you dig up out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. And we only have about 1% of ancient history dug up out of the ground. And I'll tell you, if we live another 100 years, there's going to be far more that comes out of the ground that's just going to prove over and over again, just like it has every time, the scripture can be trusted. And so let me just give you a little advice. When you hear somebody, you know, throw out something, well, we haven't found this in history. We haven't seen this in history. Or you can't really believe that. Listen, you just trust the Bible. It hasn't been proven wrong. You just trust that Bible. And you say, you know what? Okay, there might be some things I don't understand in there. And hopefully Nate addresses some of those things in that skeptical series. But I'm gonna trust it. I'm gonna trust it. Let's go back. Let's go back into the story. Here we get to Belshazzar offering him a deal, if you would. He says, listen, if you are going to help me out, I will give you some really awesome things. And these are the very things that Belshazzar has sort of measured his life on for all these years. What does he offer him? He offers to clothe him in purple and give him a gold chain. He says, I'll give you wealth and possessions. Who doesn't want that? I'll give you the third highest position in the kingdom. I'll give you power and influence. What we see here is Belshazzar saying, all the things that I have built my life upon, all the things that are significant to me, I'm going to give to you. These are the things I measure, and so I'm going to give them to you. You don't have to be an exile anymore. You don't have to just be another Ghostbuster anymore. You can be powerful. It's clear to see what Belshazzar considered valuable, what he considered worth measuring, what he was basing his life on. And by the way, it's the same thing that most people base their life on today, isn't it? Wealth, possessions, power, influence, same stuff. Thousands of years later, we're just kind of reinventing the wheel. We live for the same things. How does Daniel respond to this offer? Well, with three indictments. He says in verse 17, essentially, listen, I have a different scale than you. I'm measuring different things. What he says to him is, you can keep that stuff. I don't want it. It's of no value to me. Secondly, he says, Belshazzar, you have weighed the wrong things. You've been weighing the wrong things in your life. Verse 18 to 24, he talks about how you should have known better. Haven't you watched your grandfather? You should have known better. Thirdly, third indictment, is that God has weighed you, and I hate to tell you, but you don't tip the scales. You don't tip the scales. Here's what he translates on the wall, verse 26. Daniel says, here's what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Here we find out that everything that Belshazzar had been staking his life on, all the things that he had been trying to put on the scale in his life, the power, the money, the fame, the fortune, everything, we find out it's like putting feathers on the divine scales of heaven. Oh, my wealth, drop another feather. Oh, my kingdom and my power, another feather. All my influence, all these concubines, another feather dropped on the scale. And things do not end well for him. Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him maybe a little bit more mercy, a little more time. Not so much with Belshazzar. That night, he's assassinated. The Medo-Persians come in and conquer, and Cyrus becomes king. That's the end of the story. Now we need to ask the question, well, what about us? You know, I don't know about you. I haven't seen any writing on the wall recently, at least not literally. But God writes on the wall of every single one of our hearts. He writes on the walls of our hearts. And what he is writing today in your life is that God is a God who weighs every single one of us. God measures every single one of our lives. So the question we need to ask is, okay, well, what is he measuring? And how can we be sure that we tip the scales one day and enter into heaven? How can we be sure? That's what we want to look at for the rest of our time together. Daniel hints at the answer. Actually, in verses 18 to 25, where he speaks of the lesson that he should have learned from his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't, he failed to learn. I want to point out a really important text here in verses 22 to 24. Listen to what it says. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all of this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You didn't humble yourself. Instead, you set yourself up against God. You know what this phrase means in the Aramaic? It means to place yourself as important. In other words, the idea is he was trying to weigh himself on the scale by placing all the heaviness of his accomplishments and everything of who he is. He set himself up on the scales. And I think the idea here, the principle is if you try to make yourself a heavyweight, guess what? You find out that you're actually a lightweight. If you try to place all of your accomplishments and all of your abilities on the scales of eternity, you will find out that you come up light. In fact, the opposite is true. What Daniel says is, you know what the way to be heavy? You know the way to be heavy? By becoming light. Humility. To recognize you can't do it. And this begins to scratch at the surface of the answer of how do we tip the scales? What does it look like? Well, as we get more progressive revelation in Scripture, we find out more starkly what the answer is to that question. Fast forward to 500 years in history. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 19 with this rich young ruler, a king, if you would. And this rich young ruler essentially asked that question, how do I tip the scales in heaven? The way he asks it in Matthew 19, 16, the way he asks it is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know how Jesus answers that? He says, well, look at the law. What does the law say? Keep the Ten Commandments. Do the Ten Commandments. And he says, I've done that my whole life. And Jesus, looking into his soul, knows, well, have you done it perfectly? Have you kept all the law? In practice, in your mind, in your heart, have you kept all the law? And he points out one area of his life where, just one area, he probably could have kept going, but it only took one. The idolatry of his heart of greed and wealth and possessions. And he said, okay, well, this one thing you failed to do, well, sell all your possessions and follow me. And the man could not bring himself to do it. What Jesus was saying is, you want to try to make yourself heavy on the scales? You want to see what you can do to inherit eternal life? Okay. Fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law of God. Perfectly. Do it perfectly. Yeah. Then everything will work out just fine. This is what he says to him. And this is why, by the way, it was so discouraging for the disciples. The disciples sort of lose it right after this happens. And he says, wait a second. This guy can't make it in? Well, if he can't make it in, we're doomed. I mean, what chance do we have? Seems like some bad news. See, God's saying the requirement to weigh yourself on the scales of heaven is perfection. Uh-oh. Anybody want to jump up on the scales? How do we think we're doing in that? And so here's key number one. First key to tipping the scales is a lesson that Daniel shared, humility. It's first realizing you can't possibly get on the scale. Don't even try. You can't do it. This is the first thing. And nobody enters into the kingdom of God who doesn't come humbly and say, I don't have the ability. I can't keep enough of the of laws. I can't be good enough. I can't give enough money. I can't do it. That's first. Second key, and this is really where the good news is, where the hope is for us. The second key for tipping the scales is recognize even though we can't do it, trust that Jesus Christ did it for you. Jesus Christ tipped the scales. Well, what do I mean by that? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came and he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. In his actions, in his mind, in his heart, the Bible goes out of its way to show that how he was the fulfillment of the law. Why? Because only perfection can tip the scales. Jesus did that. He was perfect. Now, why is that so significant for us? Well, let me give you an illustration. You know, when my kids were little, maybe you did this with your kids. You'd have them step on the scale, and as they step on the scale, you kind of put your foot down, right? Wow, 150 pounds. What have you been eating? Your vitamins or something. Man, you got some muscles. And they go, wow, I can't believe, I'm 150 pounds. That's amazing. See, what Jesus has done, Jesus didn't just sort of put his foot on the back of the scale for us. He actually stood on the scale in our place. This is what the Bible calls, the theological term, substitutionary atonement. Not only did he live the perfect life in your place, but he paid the penalty that your imperfection, your sin, cost. He paid it by his death on the cross. He was a substitute, divine substitute for you. And then what the Bible says is he uses another big word, a theological word, imputation. Impute means he transferred his righteousness to you. And so here's what the Bible says. Jesus stepped on the scale for you. He tipped the scales. And now when God sees you, if you trust Christ, when God sees you, guess what he sees? Jesus Christ. He sees his substitute. He sees his righteousness, not your lack of righteousness. He sees Jesus when he looks at you. It's a beautiful picture. This is what Christianity teaches. We can't step on the scale, but there's one who did for you. Hotels often offer wake-up calls, right? You ever get in a wake-up call service? We use this term wake-up call now as sort of an adage to describe like a warning of something that's going to happen. We get a wake-up call, right? So 9/11 was kind of a wake-up call to the threat of terrorism. Well, around 1912, the Titanic was sailing in the ocean, and I thought it was, you know, the indestructible ship, right? There was several wake-up calls happening around the sea at that time. Lots of other ships were giving wake-up calls, warning signals to the Titanic saying, hey, there's lots of icebergs out here. Be really careful. What you might not know is the Titanic sent back messages that said, shut up. We don't care. You're jamming up my signals. We're busy. And of course, we knew the fate of the Titanic. God might be giving us a wake-up call today. For some of us, there's a wake-up call in our lives, and there's a writing of the wall on our hearts. Because maybe some of us have been trying to stand on those scales and say, well, gee, I hope I've done enough. And maybe one day, you know, God will kind of let me in on a curve. Is that you today? Is that what you're measuring? What are you measuring? Are you trusting yourself, or are you trusting the one who did it for you? And let's say maybe you're already a Christian. You say, yeah, I've already trusted that. Great. But are you measuring in your life? Are you considering most valuable the things that God considers most valuable? Of love and justice, and peace and forgiveness? Are you chasing the same things that the world is chasing? I don't know where you are today, but my hope is that you would change systems. Let Jesus stand on the scale for you. I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Let's close in prayer. Maybe you're here today and you realize that in your heart, you're trusting something else. And if you're honest with yourself, if you evaluate what's in your soul, you say, you know what, honestly, what I'm trusting is sort of my security blanket in this world. I'm trusting my reputation in this world. I'm trusting my religious good works. I'm trusting that, you know, I have a good name and my parents have a good name. I'm trusting what they've done. And maybe today you've realized in a place of humility that you can't possibly do enough to measure up to the perfection of God because you are a holy God and your demand is holiness. And maybe you've evaluated your own soul and you realize, you know, that's not me. I'm not that. And I can't be that. Maybe you realize that today you've understood what Jesus has done for you. That he lived the perfection that you couldn't live. That he died the death that you deserved. And that he has stepped on the scale in your place. Might you trust him today? Lord, now we turn our attention to the grace of giving. Lord, thank you.